Several years ago, Life Magazine did a special feature called The Meaning of Life. And they went around and they asked people, some normal people, some famous people, how would you describe the meaning of life? If we were to ask you, what's life all about? Describe to us the essence of life. What would you answer? Now, before I give you some of their answers, what would you say? All right, you're walking down the street, minding your own business. Somebody walks out and goes, hi, I'm from Life Magazine, and I'd like you to tell me, what is the meaning of life? What would you say? Say, Lon, I don't even know what I'm having for lunch. Really, I don't think I can define. Well, now think for a second. Okay, got an answer, or at least a semblance of one? Let me tell you what some of these people said. Marilyn Von Savant, you say, I never heard of her. Well, she's the woman that has the world's highest IQ, 230. Yeah. Here's what she said. She said, the only real meaning in life can be found in a good man. And maybe Paris. Preferably the two together. That was it. Carl Sagan. We know Carl, astronomer, professor, secular leader. He said, and I quote, the significance of our lives derives from our own wisdom and courage. We are the custodians of life's meaning. There is no cosmic parent who will care for us and save us from ourselves. It's up to us. Well, that's kind of what I expect from Carl Sagan. Carmine Pucci. You say, who is that? He's a butcher. All right, here's Carmine. Well, I told you they asked some ordinary people. Here's what Carmine said. He said, and I quote, the meaning of life is listening to Pavarotti, feeling the sun on your face, drinking one bottle of wine, and then another. End of quote. Not really profound, are they? This week, I don't know if you saw it in USA Today, but Merv Griffin was interviewed in a very long article in USA Today this week. And, you know, Merv Griffin is the one who created both Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy. And he has royalties to both of them. Every time they run, every time the Jeopardy theme song is ever played, he gets a royalty. Unbelievable. Well, anyway, he was talking about his life, and towards the end of the article, he got philosophical and began talking about how he sees life. And here's part of what he said. He summed up his view this way. He said, 100 years from now, who in the blank is even going to know what we did? So why worry? That's his philosophy of life. Nobody's going to know anyway, so why worry? He said, Lon, why are we talking about this? Well, the reason we're talking about it is because when we come to Genesis 47, we're confronted with another view of life, another perspective of what life is all about and the meaning of life, given to us not by a TV personality or a professor or a scientist or a butcher, but given to us by a man of God. A man who was in touch with God, a man who knew God personally, and a man whose thinking had been affected by the truth of God. God is going to tell us about the real nature of life. And friends, when God starts talking to us about the meaning of this life and what we're doing here, if we're smart, we'll listen. So I want you to take that answer that you came up with. Remember a little while ago I said, what would you have said? And I want you to compare it to what God says to us this morning about the real meaning of life, the real way in which we ought to view life. And if the two of them are not the same, my advice to you is change the way you think about it. Because the way God thinks about it is right. Change the way you think about it. Let's begin. Remember the background here. Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. He's invited his dad, Jacob, his whole family to move down during the famine. There's a huge famine going on. And God grants Jacob permission to do that. And so Jacob takes his whole family and he moves them to Egypt. He thinks for a few years, just till the famine's over. In actuality, he was in Egypt for 430 years. Not him, but his descendants. They stay in Egypt until they're led out by Moses through the Red Sea and back to the Promised Land 430 years later. Well, there's a tear-filled reunion between dad and son, between Jacob and Joseph. And the next order of business right after that is to go introduce themselves to Pharaoh. And that's what's happening as we pick up the story here in Genesis 47. Verse 1. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers with their flocks and their herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan. And they're now in Goshen. Remember I told you that Goshen was, if you picture the Nile Delta, here's Egypt, here's the Nile Delta. Goshen was up in the northeast corner of the Nile Delta, a very rich and fertile land. And Joseph wanted to settle his relatives there and keep them isolated from the rest of the Egyptians. He did not want them amalgamated and folded into Egyptian society because they would have lost their unique identity as the people of God. And that's where they stop. And the Bible says he chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" Remember, Joseph had said to them, when Pharaoh asks you that, here's exactly what you're to say. You're to say, we're shepherds, like our fathers have been shepherds before us. Why? Because the Egyptians detested shepherds. They worshiped most domesticated animals, and people who raised domesticated animals, like shepherds, did. To kill them for food and for clothing was deeply offensive to the Egyptians. What this means is the Egyptians wouldn't have wanted to fold these people in. They wouldn't have wanted to intermarry. They would have been very happy to let these people live in Goshen and keep their own unique culture. And so Joseph said, when Pharaoh asks you what you do, you be sure and emphasize the fact you're shepherds. This is what they do. They said to him, we are shepherds, just as our fathers were. They said, we've come here for a little while because the famine is severe in Canaan and we have no pasturage for our flocks. Please let us settle in Goshen. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is open before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And so it worked. Exactly the way Joseph said it was going to work, it worked. Great. Now, some time passes, and Joseph decides to bring his father, Jacob, to see Pharaoh. Jacob is 130 years old when they meet. And here we have a meeting between the king of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth and the elderly man of God, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. Watch what happens. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked him, how old are you anyway? I mean, the age of this man was so outwardly obvious that rather than asking him the question, well, what is your occupation or anything else, like he asked the brothers, the very first question Pharaoh had is, my goodness, how old are you anyway? Now, that's a simple question, right? And it ought to have a simple answer. I mean, Jacob should have said, well, I'm 130. But that's not exactly what he said. Look what he said. Verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the pilgrimage of my fathers. Now, who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about his dad, Isaac, who lived to be 180, and his grandfather, Abraham, who lived to be 175. He's a young man. He's only 130. So he says, the years of my pilgrimage has not even gotten close to those of my dad and my grandfather, but my pilgrimage is 130 years long. Isn't it interesting the way he answers Pharaoh's question? Most of us would have said, I'm 130. That's not what he said. He said, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. The Hebrew word here translated pilgrimage, magor in Hebrew, is well translated. It means to be on a journey, to be in transit, and therefore to be on a pilgrimage. And it's well translated here in Genesis 47. And this is quite significant, I think, that here we have a genuine man of God, Jacob, who has talked directly to God. God has appeared to him. God has spoken directly to him. He has walked with God for 130 years. And this man has a definite perspective on what life on this earth is all about. He calls it a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage. Now, I really don't want to say much more about the rest of the chapter, because the rest of the chapter is basically just an account of how Joseph administered all the food they had saved up during the seven good years to dispense during the seven lean years. And you can read it for yourself. It really doesn't take much comment from me. What I want to do is I want to focus on what Jacob said. To me, it's so significant what he said. And so ending the chapter, I want to ask the question, what question? So what? Yes, so what? What does this mean for you and me that Jacob would make a comment like this? Friends, the key point here is that we need to see life as a pilgrimage. That's really the title of my message this morning, Seeing Life as a Pilgrimage, because that's the way Jacob saw it. Now, when you think of the word pilgrimage, what do you think of? Let's play word association. Ready? Pilgrimage. What have you got? You know what I got? I got Arabs going to Mecca. Any of you got that for pilgrimage? I've got Hindus going to the Ganges. Anybody else have that? I don't know what you've got, but hey, when you thought of pilgrimage, now, didn't you think, no matter what it is that conjured up in your mind, isn't it true that you thought of somebody who was on their way somewhere, but they weren't there yet? That's what a pilgrimage is. You're on your way somewhere, but you're not there yet. Wherever you are right now is not your final destination. You're on your way to some other final destination. Wherever you are right now, you're just in transit. That's the essence of a pilgrimage. And that's exactly what Jacob meant when he referred to his days on earth as a pilgrimage. He saw his life here on earth as a journey towards a final destination, that destination being eternity. That's how he could say, if you look back in verse 9, that my years have been few. How could anybody who lived 130 years say, my years have been few? Well, it depends what you're comparing it to. If you're comparing it to my life, your life, Pharaoh's life, you couldn't say that. If you're comparing it to eternity, then you can say, my life has been just short, just a few days. That's where he was going. That's how he saw life. This was his destination, eternity. And right here on earth was just a pilgrimage. He was just a passing through on his way to his final destination. Now, you know, all the Bible consistently supports that view of this life. Listen to some passages from the Bible. Job 14, verse 1. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth, and then he withers. Gone. Psalm 39, verse 4. David says, O Lord, show me how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth compared to you, Lord, an eternity. The span of my years is as nothing. It's like a breath. And maybe the most famous passage of all comes out of James' letter in the New Testament, where James says in chapter 4, verse 14, what is your life? You are but a vapor that appears for a little while, and then you vanish away. The Bible teaches us that life is short, that death is certain, that we're not going to be here forever. We're just passing through. I was reading an article a few years ago about a teenage girl that had cancer, and she had to have her leg amputated because of the cancer. She was being interviewed by a reporter, and the reporter, as they're sometimes prone to do, asked a very difficult question. The reporter said to her, what I'd like to know is, are you terminal? Can you imagine asking somebody that, who has cancer, had her leg cut off? I was amazed at this teenage girl's answer. She hesitated for a minute, and then she said to the reporter, she said, you know, we're all terminal. She said, it's just that some of us are more aware of it than others. Isn't that a great answer? Huh? We're all terminal. You're terminal. I'm terminal. It's just that some of us are more aware of it than others. And isn't that true? You know, every funeral I do, I remind the people sitting in the funeral service that one day they're going to be the subject of a service just like this one. One day they're going to be lying in the box in the front, and one day somebody hopefully is going to be up here on the platform saying some nice things about them. Maybe, hopefully. But one day every single person in this audience, every one of us, is going to be the subject of a service like that. The only exception is if Jesus Christ comes back. Those of us who know him won't have to go through that. But barring that, every one of us is going through a funeral service because every one of us is leaving here. Right? We're all terminal. Everybody. You are. I am. Life is short. Death is certain. And when we die, we've got an appointment. An appointment with Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man or woman one time to die. That's it. And after that, to face judgment. Forget reincarnation. Shirley MacLaine is not Cleopatra. She is not Joan of Arc. Shirley MacLaine is nobody but Shirley MacLaine. And she's not going to come back to be anybody different. Shirley MacLaine is Shirley MacLaine, and when she leaves this life, she's not coming back as a worm or a cow or a donkey or a person. She's going to face God. She's going to face judgment. God is going to evaluate her life. That's what the Bible teaches. Just like Jacob, Shirley MacLaine, I, you, we're all on a pilgrimage through this life. This world is not our final destination. We're in transit. We are just passing through. That was Jacob's perspective on life. Was that yours? If Time Magazine had asked you, would you have said, well, life is a pilgrimage from here to see God? That's what the Bible teaches. I love the song. It says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know why we can't feel at home here? Because this is not home. This is not it. Now, remember I said one other thing, that a pilgrimage has a destination. You say, well, Lon, you already told us what the destination is. The destination is eternity. The destination is to meet God. Right. But there are two different landing pads out there. Well, you're going to land on one or the other. There's two of them out there. The Bible calls one heaven. The Bible calls the other one hell. And the Bible says every one of us is going to land on one of those two pads. Either way, we're going to face God. Either way, God's going to evaluate our life. But we're going to land on one of those two paths for all eternity. Now, we don't like to talk about hell today. Not a very popular subject. Most preachers don't want to even mention it. But friends, the fact that we don't like to talk about it and it's not popular does not mean that God doesn't say it's real. God says that this is the way it is. Hell is real. Heaven is real. Those are the two landing pads. And every single one of us is going to land on one or the other. What determines which pad we land on is not how nice you were here on earth, whether you kept the Ten Commandments, how many times you came to church, how much money you put in the offering plate. That has nothing to do with it. What determines the landing pad you're going to get is what you and I did with Jesus Christ while we were on our pilgrimage here through this earth. That's it. Did we embrace Jesus Christ as our Messiah, our Lord, and our Savior while we were on our pilgrimage? Or did we reject Him? Did we trust what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, dying to pay for our sin? Did we trust that to be the one and only payment that we offer God when we go out of this life? Or did we reject that? Is our reliance upon our own good works to commend us to God when we face Him? Or is our reliance upon Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, and His death on the cross to be the payment that we need to face God? My dear friends, the decision you make on that single issue will decide where you land. And no other issue matters regarding your landing. And if you've placed your reliance in Jesus Christ like this, then the Bible promises you that the destination of your pilgrimage is heaven. That after you close your eyes here, you'll open them in heaven. The Bible also says that if you never trust Jesus Christ during your earthly pilgrimage in the way that I've described, if you reject His offer to pay for your sin through His death on the cross, then the destination of your pilgrimage is the other landing pad, hell. Now, I don't like telling you that. Believe me, I don't get a kick out of telling people that. That's not a nice message to have to deliver to people. But you know what? God is the one who says this is so. And sugarcoating it, by sugarcoating it, I'm not doing anybody any favors. The solution to hell is not to sugarcoat it and pretend like it's not there. The solution is to take God's way out. And that's Jesus Christ. That's the solution. Now, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ in that way, boy, I sure hope you'll think about that. I mean, the stakes are real high here. I don't care if you live to be 130. That is a drop in the bucket. That is a flash in the pan compared to where you're going to live for eternity. And brother, you want to make sure, sister, you want to make sure you land on the right pad when you go out there. You can make sure. But the only way to make sure is by trusting Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, as the only payment for our sin. And I sure hope you'll do that if you haven't done it. Now, most of us here have done that. Most of us here know that we're headed for heaven. When we land, We're going to be on the pad called heaven. And that's great news. But you know what? The Bible also teaches us that when we get there, we're going to have to see God. It is appointed for man or woman one time to die, and after that comes judgment, evaluation. You say, but Lon, you already said I'm going to heaven, and then nothing I do can cause me to lose heaven. That's right. But I did not say when you get to heaven, God won't evaluate your life. He will. The Bible teaches that when we get to heaven, we will undergo a performance review. Not to decide whether we stay in heaven, but to decide the rewards that we get once we're there. And I want to talk to you about how knowing that should make a difference in the way we live. I've got 5 ways in which that ought to change the way we live. Knowing that we're on a pilgrimage, knowing we're not going to be here forever, knowing when this is over, we're going to face God, it ought to make some differences in the way we live. Let's talk about it. I have 5 to give you. Number 1, it ought to make a difference in the way we use our time while we're on our pilgrimage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 says, redeem the time we have. Make the most of the time we have because we don't have an unlimited supply. Moses wrote Psalm 90, and in Psalm 90, verse 12, he said, Lord, teach us to number our days properly, to realize we're not here forever so that we might act wisely. Have you noticed that people out in the world think they're going to be here forever? Have you noticed that's how they live? It's the most amazing thing I ever saw. They go to funerals. They know people die. And yet they act like they're going to be here forever. It is incredible to me. And yet I guess I have to understand that they don't know the Lord. They don't understand the Word of God. They don't have the Spirit of God to keep reminding them of the truths of the Bible. But what is incredible to me is how many of us as Christians live like we're going to be here forever. And we're not. We use our time and we spend our time like we've got an unlimited supply of it. We don't. The Bible says we need to be very discerning and deliberate in how we use our time because every one of us have a limited supply. Now, you may have more than me and I may have less than you or vice versa, but both of us have a limited supply. And when it's gone, it's gone. I have 3 boys and a little girl, praise the Lord. But the little girl can't talk, and the older boys kind of make up for what she can't do. And all day long, it's busy at my house. I mean, you come to my house, doesn't matter what time you show up. I mean, things are going in high gear. It's like we never start off in first gear or second gear or third gear. My kids put it in 5th and pop the clutch, and that's where we start early in the morning, and that's where we go all day. When we get to bedtime, and I finally get those little guys in bed and the bigger ones in bed, and I get them covered up, and the teeth are brushed, and the prayers are said, and everything is done, and a drink of water is had, and the whole 9 yards, you know, the only thing I want, and you can probably identify this, is a few minutes to myself. I don't want to interact with anybody. I don't want to dialogue with anybody. I don't even want to see anybody. I just want to go be by myself for a few minutes. Can any of you guys relate to this? And that's when they say to you, Daddy, would you lie down with us for a while? Now, I have to tell you the honest truth. I don't want to lie down with them for a while. I've been with them all day. The honest answer to that question is no. Go to bed. But you know, God has to remind me, Lon, you do not have an unlimited supply of time. You're not going to be here forever, pal. They may not be here forever, pal. And for sure, they're not going to be young forever, pal. And you better use your time wisely, buddy, in light of what you know. When you get to be old and they put you in a nursing home, you can have all the time you want. But right now, you better use your time wisely because you have a limited supply. And so I lie down with those boys. Not because I really feel like it, but because knowing the truth of the Word of God makes me live differently. Huh? And it ought to make all of us live differently. When we've got an opportunity to spend time with our children, so often we brush them off and we act like we're going to have unlimited time, but we're not. When we have an opportunity to interact with our wife or our husband and we say, well, we'll do it next month, next year, next decade, whatever. No. I mean, one of you is going to be gone one of these days, and you won't have the opportunity to do that. When we have the chance to be with friends, so many times we go, oh, I'm tired. I've been going all week. I don't feel like going out tonight. But hey, you don't have unlimited time to do this, you know? When we have an opportunity to serve the Lord, and somebody says, could you do this or could you do that? Or here's an opportunity, you could give something to the Lord. Many times we'll go, no, I'll catch you next year around. You don't know you'll be here next year around to catch it. Huh? Friends. We have got to live biblically. We've got to stop putting things off we ought to be doing, acting like we've got time unlimited. We do not have time unlimited. It's going to run out one day. And we need to make the most out of every moment we have for the Lord, for our families, for people, because it's going to run out. Number two, knowing the fact we're on a pilgrimage and time's going to run out means that it ought to make a difference in the way we plan for the future. In James, there's a great couple of verses of scripture. It says this, James chapter 5. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this city or to that city, we will spend a year here, we'll carry on business, we'll make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen to you tomorrow. What is your life anyway? You're like a vapor that appears for a little while and then you vanish away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord is willing, we will live and we will do this and we will do that. To do anything else is presumptuous and such boasting is evil. Do you understand what's going on here? Do you understand what James is saying here? James is saying that so often we go through life planning for the future and acting like we're going to be here forever. But we're not going to be here forever. To plan that way is foolish. You know, my friends, in light of the uncertainty of the pilgrimage that we're on, it's presumption for us to say to anybody, well, I'll do this. I'll meet you for lunch. We'll do this. In a year, we'll do this. We'll go on vacation. I'll meet you here. Really, you don't know you're going to be able to carry through on that, and neither do I. I think of Mayor Washington, not Walter, but Harold Washington, the first black mayor of Chicago. Do you remember how he died? He walked into his office one morning, sat down at the desk, and went like this. Boom. And he was gone. That's it. He couldn't even keep his lunch appointment. It was over. Gone. Boom. He said, well, Lonnie was a little heavy set, and his cholesterol was probably high. Well, so what? Sometime there's going to come a point when you and I die, and you're going to have made all kinds of plans you're not going to be able to keep. That's going to happen to all of us. Therefore, the Bible says, you would be much smarter to say, Lord willing, I'll do this. And if the Lord is willing, I'll do that. I met a lady years ago when I first came to the Washington area as a brand new Christian. Her name was Millie Barnes. She worked at the Good News Mission. She's dead and with the Lord now. But every time I'd ask her anything, she'd always say, Lord willing. She'd never say yes or no. She'd say, Lord willing, Lord willing. Lord willing. Finally, after a few weeks, it drove me so crazy, I even said to her, now remember, I'm a very young Christian, I said to her, why do you always say Lord willing? Why don't you just say yes or no? And she stuck this passage right in front of my face, and she said, look at this passage and read it. She said, that's why I say Lord willing. Because my life's a vapor, and I'm not sure I'll be able to carry through unless the Lord's willing. And she burned that so deeply into me that even today, I say Lord willing. And you should too. When somebody asks you if you're going to do something, if you're going to meet them for lunch, if you're going to go somewhere, you ought to say, I'm going to do it, Lord willing. And even if you meet somebody out in the world to whom if you said that, they would think you'd lost all your marbles and it's inappropriate, you ought to say to them, yes, I'm planning to do it, but in your mind say, Lord willing. Because you're on a pilgrimage and one of these days you're not going to be here anymore, right? When you plan for the future, make sure it's Lord willing. Number three. Not only should knowing that we're on a pilgrimage change the way we use our time and the way we plan for the future, but it also ought to change the way we use our money, our material wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 says this, none of us entered into this world with anything, and it is certain, it is absolutely for certain that none of us are going to leave this world with anything. I mean, as I've told you before, hearses do not pull U-Hauls, right? You cannot take it with you. I've been to Egypt several times. I've climbed up in the pyramids. You get claustrophobia when you do it. You go up this little itsy-bitsy little tunnel to where they buried the Pharaoh up in the middle of this pyramid. And they put gold and silver and jewels and all kinds of stuff in this pyramid for him to take with him to the journey to the other side that he would need. You know what? When they dig this stuff up 3,500 years later, the gold and the silver and all the other stuff is still there. You're not going to take it with you. Paul said, you came into this world with nothing, and it is certain you're not taking anything with you. He goes on to say, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he goes on to say, instruct those, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their trust in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God. And then he says, command those people to be good and to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Friends, the only thing you can take with you is what you give away. You understand what I'm saying? Everything you hoard up and put in your house, in your garage, in your mini warehouse, you can't take that with you. But what you give away to the Lord's service, what you give away to people, that is treasure in heaven, and that you can take with you. And I would be a pretty stupid preacher, wouldn't I, if I encourage you to lay everything up here on earth when you're not staying here anyway. No, my job's to encourage you to transfer it, transfer treasure to heaven, which is where you're going to spend eternity. Jesus said in a parable to the man who had so much riches that he tore down his barns and built bigger barns. He said to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And don't you understand? You're leaving all that stuff behind, you fool. Why didn't you take all of that stuff, all of that money, and instead of building bigger barns to hoard it for yourself, why didn't you give it away to the work of God? Give it away to people in need. Then you'd have some treasure to take with you, you fool. Look, when God calls you a fool, that's no laughing matter. And many, many of us are making the mistake of being rich here, and we're going to be poor in eternity. If you were going to be a permanent resident here, I would encourage you to hoard up everything you could get your hands on, put it in every mini warehouse you could rent, but you're not going to be a permanent resident here. So instead, I want to encourage you, give it away. That's the treasure you can keep. Give it away to the Lord, to His service. Number four, knowing that we're pilgrims here means that we should value people more than things. Means that we should value people more than things. Notice what Paul said, same verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. Command people who have lots of money to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. What's Paul saying? He's saying put the money ahead of the things. You know you're not going to be here forever. You can't keep the things anyway. So forget about the things and invest in people. Care about people. Put people first. Because when you go to heaven, the only thing you're going to be able to take with you is what you did for people. Many of us remember Lee Atwater. Lee Atwater was the chairman of the Republican National Committee. Lee Atwater was known as one of the most vicious, one of the most ruthless, one of the most cutthroat politicians in modern history. He was absolutely unbelievable. He ran campaigns for people like Ronald Reagan, and many people think that he is the single-handed reason why the Republicans won the White House year after year after year, election after election, because he was unbelievable in his campaign. Nothing was too dirty. Nothing was too unethical to use. He was incredible. Stepped on people. People didn't matter. Winning the White House mattered. Then Lee Atwater got a brain tumor. Many people don't realize this, but Lee Atwater also became a Christian right at that very same time. And you know what he did? Lee Atwater began going back to all of these people that he had stepped on and viciously attacked, even Democrats he went back to. And he went back and asked them to forgive him, and he wanted to reconcile with them. The media didn't know what to do with this. They did not know what to do with this. Why is this man, the most vicious, ruthless campaigner in modern American politics, going back to Democrats and asking them to forgive him? Because he realized something. He realized he was leaving. And he realized that when you're leaving, winning the White House doesn't make any difference. It's not important. Who's president doesn't matter. Whether the Republicans or the Democrats are in office doesn't make a hill of beans worth a difference. The only thing that matters is relationships with people. Now, what's so sad is that it took a brain tumor for Lee Atwater to realize this. We as Christians ought to understand this. Why are we stepping on people to get things when you can't keep them anyway? You're just passing through. People matter. God help us not to have to get brain tumors ourselves to learn this. Fifth and finally, the fact that I'm on a pilgrimage means that I need to be obedient to God. That I need to live a life that is obedient to God during my pilgrimage. See, 1 Peter chapter 2, let me read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says this. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as pilgrims," listen to what he said, "as pilgrims, in light of the fact that you're pilgrims in this world, to stay away from sinful desires that wage war against your soul." Peter says, you're just a pilgrim. You're passing through. And you need to stay away from certain things because, you see, our pilgrimage is going to end with a performance review. I told you that earlier. We as Christians are going to face Jesus Christ for a performance review. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that every one of us as Christians will stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that we have done here in this life, whether they're good or bad. He also says in Romans 14, "So then as Christians," verse 12, "each one of us will give an account of himself or herself to God." You're not going to give an account of your wife, your husband, your parents, your children, your neighbor, your preacher. No, no, no. You're going to give an account of yourself to God. Paul says this is terrifying to face Jesus Christ eyeball to eyeball and have him work his way through everything you did in this life, knowing that that's coming. Friends, we know that's coming. This is no secret. God's written it in the Bible over and over and over again. We know it's coming. In light of that, Peter says, knowing you're a pilgrim, knowing you're going to face Almighty God eyeball to eyeball, stay away from things you're going to be ashamed of when you get to that meeting. That kind of accountability means that Merv Griffin is wrong. 100 years from now, somebody is going to know what we did. If nobody else will know, God's going to know. And realizing that ought to make us live differently. Knowing we're going to be held accountable, somebody's going to enforce the rules on us, ought to make us live differently. I got a speeding ticket the other week. I'm not proud of it. It's one of a long list. But I've been better lately. I really have been better lately. I was going down this little road in Fairfax. It's in Mantua neighborhood. And it's a fairly wide road, and the speed limit is 25. Nobody goes 25 miles an hour on this road. And you go over this hill, and then there's this long incline, and then a dog leg left. And so I came over this incline, and I wasn't even paying any attention. It was early in the morning. There was no traffic on the road. I was listening to the radio. My mind was on other things, and I had no idea how fast I was going. And so as I'm heading down the hill and towards the little dog leg left, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, and I mean out of nowhere, these motorcycle cops had their motorcycles up in the trees, in the shade. You couldn't see anything, no glistening of the headlights, no nothing. And all of a sudden, out of the shadow, steps this cop with the helmet on and the radar gun and the whole 9 yards, and he points at me and he points to the side. I pulled over. And he walked up and he got my license and he said to me, "Mr. Solomon, do you have any idea how fast you were going?" Don't you hate that question? I mean, if you tell him the truth, he's going to give you a ticket. You don't want to lie. Well, I really didn't know. So I said, "No, I really don't, sir. I don't." He said, "Well, you were doing 45 miles an hour in a 25. Did you realize that?" And I said, "No, sir, I did not realize that." He said, "Well, I'm going to give you a ticket." I said, "Yeah, I kind of figured you were." He came back with the ticket, and I said, "You know, I never even saw you. I mean, you guys were so well hidden. I didn't see you guys till you stepped out from behind the tree." He said, "That's the whole idea, Mr. Solomon." He said, "But I want to tell you something. We patrol this road a lot. And so the next time you come down this road, we're probably going to be here." I said, "Yes, sir. I understand what you're saying to me." I thanked him for my ticket. My kid said to me, "Why would you thank him for a ticket?" I said, "I don't know. It just seemed the right thing to do, to say thank you. I don't know." I thanked him for my ticket. I came home, waited for the right minute to tell my wife. But I want to tell you something. Every time I go down that road, guess how fast I'm doing? How did you guess? I have 6 cars lined up behind me, but I'm doing 25. Just pray and one of them will pass me. I'm 25. Why? Because I know there's somebody standing at the end of the road who's going to enforce the rules. You understand what I'm saying? It changes the way I drive. Now, if knowing somebody's going to enforce the rules changes the way I drive, realizing somebody's standing at the end of this life that's going to enforce the rules ought to change the way we live. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that reasonable? That's what Peter's saying. You know you're a pilgrim. You know you're going to meet God. You know you're going to have to look him in the eyeballs. So don't do things that you're going to be ashamed of when you get there. Why as Christians don't we steal? Why as Christians don't we lie? Don't we cheat? Shouldn't we commit adultery and gossip? Why as a Christian shouldn't I look at women in the way that I know is wrong? Why shouldn't I sleep with my boyfriend? Why shouldn't I defy authority? Why as a young Christian man or woman shouldn't I defy my parents' authority? Why? Is it because I'm going to lose my place in heaven if I do? No. It's because when I get to heaven as a Christian, I'm going to have to face Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, and explain to him what I did. Now, if that's not motivation to live differently, then friends, I don't have any better motivation to give you. Paul called it terrifying, the thought of having to do that. Because you're not going to pull one over on him. You're not going to manipulate him. You're not going to lie to him, and you're not going to change the story, friend. He knows the real truth. That's terrifying. And everything we do, we need to ask ourselves, before we do it, am I prepared to look Jesus Christ in the eyeballs when I get to heaven and explain why I'm about to do this? Huh? If I'm not prepared to do that, I better not do it. Well, let me conclude by saying that I find the biggest obstacle in trying to bring people to Christ, evangelize people, is that they look at Christians and they don't see Christians living any different than they live. What I'm saying to you is, if we really understand this life, that we're pilgrims, that's what Jacob said, that's what the Bible says, if we understand we're just passing through and on our way to see God and face him, boy, it ought to make a difference in how we live. It ought to make a difference in how we use our time. It ought to make a difference in how we plan our future. It ought to make a difference in how we manage our money. It ought to make a difference in the importance we place on people. And it ought to make a difference in living an obedient life to Jesus Christ. And so my question to you this morning as we close is, do you see yourself as a squatter here or as a pilgrim? A squatter says, this is mine, I'm here, I'm staying, nobody's throwing me off, I'm here for keeps. Or do you see yourself as a pilgrim, the way the Bible says? None of this is mine, I'm just passing through. And what I need to do while I'm passing through is live in such a way that I'm going to be excited to see Jesus Christ when I'm done. Pilgrim or squatter, it'll make all the difference in how you live. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to give you just a moment to respond to God this morning. And if God has spoken to you about some area of your life where you need to make a change, maybe several areas, the use of your time, the use of your money, the way you treat people, some area of your life where you're being disobedient to God, but now you realize more than ever, you're going to have to face him with that. And this morning you're willing to say, God, with your help, I get the message. I understand I'm a pilgrim. Help me live that way. You're willing to say, Lord, help me do that. I want you just to stick your hand up. You can put it right back down. God bless you. Lots of hands. Thank you. God bless you. Anybody else now? Come on. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Anybody else? Anyone else? Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts today and reminding us that we're not here forever. We're just passing through. Lord, change the way we live Monday to Saturday with that truth. May you grip our hearts with that, and may we live differently than the world around us who thinks they're going to be here forever, or at least act that way. May we live so differently that people are drawn to us because they see a quality of living in us that the world cannot duplicate. Lord Jesus, we'll never be able to have that quality of lifestyle if we live philosophically according to the world's understanding of life. We have to live according to your understanding. So change our understanding of life so that we understand it's a pilgrimage, and help us live accordingly for your honor and your glory. I pray for all these people who raise their hands. Help them make the changes that they've committed to make before you today, that their lives might honor you and that their lives might be a blessing to other people, so that they may not look back one day when they're leaving this life with regret after regret, but that they might look back even on this morning and say, that was so good for me to hear that. I made some changes that saved me from regrets as my life is over. Lord Jesus, do this, I pray again, for your glory and our benefit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you.